morning we'll be continuing our series on the Ten Commandments as we look at the third commandment. I'll be reading this morning from Exodus 19, verses 4 and 5, and then chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. In chapter 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And he spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we thank you for your everlasting love, for your covenant faithfulness. We thank you that you've revealed yourself, your name, your desires to us. Open our hearts today to receive your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, Pastor Cassidy has covered the first two commandments, first of which being that God is the true God. There is no other God before him. And we're warned against the true worship of false gods in the second commandment. We're told not to make idols, any images of God, not to serve them or to worship them. And we're warned there of false worship of the true God. And today in the third commandment, we'll look at how God requires his name to be regarded, how highly he holds his holy name. And we'll look at three areas. First is the verbal abuse, the vanity, the vain using of God's name and oaths that we make and break. The second is the frivolous use of God's name, taking God's name lightly in our language. And the third is the hypocritical misuse of God's name through a vain life, through a life of vanity. Chapter 19 reminds us that Moses did not negotiate the release of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, nor was it Pharaoh who decided on his own to let the Israelites go. God is a personal God. It was the God of their fathers who heard the cry of their affliction and delivered them from slavery to himself. And we learned the name of who he is in Exodus 3 when God came to Moses, making the promise of this deliverance for Israel. He tells Moses to go back to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And Moses knows there'll be questions to that. He says, now, they may say to me, what is his name? If they do, what shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. And now here in this third commandment, this name, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah, says you're not to use that name vainly. That name, I am, sums up the infinite, inexpressible, but personal attributes of our covenant God. And he says his name is to be regarded as holy. It's easy to see in the account of Nadab and Abihu when they offered unauthorized worship to God, the connection between correctly worshiping the correct God and protecting his name as holy. After Aaron had seen his sons consumed by the fire of God and die before the Lord, Moses says to him, this is what the Lord spoke when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. He didn't say, I'd like to be honored, or I prefer it. He says, I will be. He takes his name seriously. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because God's name is his being. We see a number of names for God in the Old Testament. He's referred to as Elohim because he's omnipotent. Or Adonai, he's self-existent. He's self-contained and needs no other. He's El Shaddai, he's our provision. And there are others. And each of these names are packed with theological content. And his names are who he is. All of those names together make up a confession, a faith that we as God's people confess to him. So that when we discredit God's name, we discredit his very being. We pour contempt on him. And he assures us that the guilty will not go unpunished. In Leviticus 24, we have the account of an Israelite's son who fought with another Israelite man in the camp. And during that fight, he cursed the name of God. So they brought him to Moses. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord was known. And it was the Lord who spoke to Moses, saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. If we were still under that Old Testament law, we might have a lighter attendance here today. I can assure you I wouldn't be the one preaching. As I have publicly profaned the name of the Lord for years. But someone else has borne my sin. And although that Old Testament theocracy has passed away with its civil laws, God's name is still to be hallowed. It is holy. So that when we swear a legal oath, we're calling on God as a witness to our words. That we will be faithful to do what we said and what we say is true. And we make ourselves accountable before God. We do this in the church all the time. Marriage belongs to the church. And when a man and a woman are married, they vow to one another. Before God and before man, that they will be faithful to keep those vows till death do they part. Church members also take vows. You come to the front, you're asked five questions, and you say that, yes, I will abide by those. Our church officers do the same. The officers of this denomination vow before God that they'll uphold their office according to the biblical requirements, and they'll do it with humility, and they'll do it with gentleness, and they'll do it in deference to their brothers. But we also take vows all the time in the civil realm. There's several attorneys in our congregation who know full well that when their clients or when they themselves are asked to testify in court and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God, they become accountable before God, whether they know it or not. But because the name by which we swear has been so devalued, so has the worth of man's word in our culture. We found creative ways to rephrase our statements, to slant the truth a bit. We call them untruths instead of lies. And because we do, we think we beat the system somehow. But God takes it seriously. We usually lie about our lies for pragmatic reasons. Well, this marriage is too hard. I don't love him or her anymore. or I can't tell the truth, or there'll be consequences for telling the truth if I do that. There'll be some negative outcome if I tell the truth. But the psalmist asks, "O Lord, who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And the answer is given, "He who walks blamelessly and speaks truth in his heart, the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Our vows sometimes come with a price. If we're going to fulfill them, sometimes it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. While the scriptures give legitimate reasons to cancel or to do away with a vow or oath, the difficulty of our circumstances is not a legitimate exit strategy for our obligations. When someone says a marriage is harder than I thought it would be, I don't love them anymore, or if I tell the truth, there'll be an unpleasant outcome, God doesn't buy that. That doesn't wash with him. And he says that he won't hold guiltless those who take his name in vain. But we do know that when we break vows, and we do it all the time, that the forgiveness of God, the grace of God is there. He's forgiving of all of our sin. He promises that he will forgive our sins. But what he doesn't promise is that there are no negative consequences for our falsehood. Just ask the abandoned spouse who was divorced for unbiblical reasons if there are no consequences for someone's falsehood. Or the brother who's been betrayed by brotherly dishonesty. Or the one who is innocent that's been found guilty by the false testimony of someone who swore to tell the truth and did not. And it's understandable that that happens in the world. But when it happens in the church, the stakes are so much higher. And it should not be so. But for the most part, we think of taking the Lord's name in vain as the prohibition against cussing or telling dirty jokes. And that's true. It's become so common in our culture to hear phrases that so trivialize God's name to the point where we're desensitized to the majesty and holiness of who God is. Hear all of the time, "Oh my God," or "Jesus H. Christ," or you call on God's name to come down and condemn something as if we had the authority to say, "God, damn this." That trivializes God's name, and people that do that, most of them, or those who think very little of him. And their language makes that clear, that demonstrates that. But regardless of our intention or how innocent we may think what we say is, we trivialize his name. When we do that, it's a direct assault on his being. If God's glory is diminished in the church, it will be disparaged in our culture. We look out there and don't like what we see, chances are it started here. The content of our words are not neutral. But that's not the only way that we can trivialize his name. The content of our worship and our hymns are not neutral either. And we can trivialize God through singing sodden, sentimental little love songs to Jesus. That don't exalt his majesty and his grandeur and his goodness and his omnipotence and his sovereignty. He's much more our boyfriend or our buddy. A generation ago, the church was singing, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name." Some of you who are older remember that. "Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after a rain." Well, I don't know what that means. I have no idea what the fragrance after a rain means. When God's holiness is reduced to an air freshener commercial, and if we can never, if you know the whole song, it never gets around to saying what it is about that name. It just says that there's something about it. Then it's no wonder that the church nor the world takes his name seriously. But he says his name will be regarded as holy. He revealed his name to us based on his personal covenant relationship that he initiated with us. He has bound himself to us in love. Because he loves us, he's placed his name on us. Second Chronicles says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If the name of God is blasphemed, trivialized, and thought little of among his people, why would we be surprised that his name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of us? Romans 2 and 2 Peter 2 both warn that the guilt for the blasphemy of God among unbelievers may very well rest on our shoulders because we don't hold his name in high regard. But there are other ways to abuse God's name, to take his name in vain. We do that through hypocrisy and self-promotion. The only thing worse than a direct assault on somebody is to belittle them or to marginalize them. We carry the name of the Lord into the world and to the workplace. And if our actions aren't consistent with our profession, then we take his name in vain. We can't afford to confuse the priorities of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of the world. And when God becomes a mascot for a political party, right or left, makes no difference, we trivialize his name by doing that. And we pray every week, and we just prayed, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not ours, but his. And if our politics has become a barrier to the gospel, then maybe we should consider changing parties. The church's history of manipulating the name of God for the benefit of a political agenda is not a good one. Everything from the Crusades, the Holocaust, slavery, and apartheid in South Africa have been done in the name of God. And that exploitation brings discredit. It brings scandal to his name and to the cause of Christ in the world that takes generations to recover from. The church has done tremendous good for the world, in the name of Christ. But at the same time, professing Christians have done and participated in untold evil in his name and set back the progress of the gospel. We pray that God will use the failures of his bride as well as their faithfulness and successes for his glory as we continue to mature in our understanding of the God whose name we serve. But we also take his name in vain in the workplace. Many Christians have come to see their vocation as a necessary evil rather than a gift from God. It's a sacred calling, whether you're a homemaker or a home builder, whether you're a plumber or a legislator, we need to honor his name with excellence in our labors and our vocations. Whatever your vocation is, it is from God. He's given you the gifts and the abilities to perform the work that you do. He's given you a sphere of influence. He's given you the ability to offer a service or product that maybe can't be offered in the same way by anyone else. And you may have a variety of vocations or callings over a lifetime, but what God wants from us is to be faithful where we are. We have the opportunity to witness to the world of the transforming power of God in the heart of man through his work ethic. But if we don't measure up to that, and if you put up Christian Fish on your card and you do mediocre work, get another card. Don't put that on there. We need to honor him with our work. And to be Christians, to advance ourselves as Christians for the sake of work and go out and do poor work in His name is to use His name in vain. One of Luther's converts came to him and asked him, after he was converted, "Now that I'm a Christian, what should I do?" Thinking that Luther would tell him he needs to join the clergy or he needs to become a missionary or something. Luther asked him, "Well, what's your vocation?" He said, "I'm a cobbler. I'm a shoemaker." He said, "Well, make a quality shoe and sell it at a fair price." That's a Christian thing when Christian men and women do that. I worked in business for 30 years before I came here. Worked in the Christian book business. 17 of those years, I was in retail. Managed 75 bookstores across the country. Everybody wanted to work at a Christian bookstore because you could sit in the back room and read your Bible and pray all day. That's really what people thought, but that's not what they were hired for. They were hired to serve the public and sell a product and know their business and run their stores profitably for the benefit of those who owned us, which was a secular company. And thankfully, most of those people, the majority of them, were hardworking. They loved Christ. They were faithful in their work. But for the last three of those 17 years, I spent on a plane flying from state to state firing store managers for theft. And man, that was heartbreaking. Some of these were my friends. They're young men I discipled, I prayed with, I cared for, I knew their family. But the most heartbreaking thing was for me to go back to the corporate office and walk in there with 10, 12 other division heads and explain why theft in Christian stores by Christian employees was so high. Well, I had no answer, but I did fire them. That was my job to do that. And many of them repented. They had productive lives. I still know some of them, and it's great to see their lives turn around. And we know that none of us keeps all of the law. It's impossible for us to. We thank God for the gospel. We thank Him for the forgiveness of sin, that He can turn our lives around. But there's more at stake than our personal offenses and the guarantee of God's grace when we're in the workplace, when we're in the world. We can certainly trust in the grace of God, but we can't afford to take His name in vain, doing damage to the kingdom and hide behind the grace of God. We're out there in the world as chosen representatives of the government of God, and whatever we do reflects on His name. And not for merit, not to earn God's favor, but certainly out of gratitude for what He's done for us and for the sake of His name. We are to love Him. We're to love His law. It's not our enemy. It's our friend. And we're to seek the wisdom and the safety and the direction for Christian lives. It's found in God's law to the glory of His name. And in closing, let me say, with all the commandments, all 10 of them, there's a positive side and a negative side. The negative side in this is thou shalt not. But we're not looking for a zero-sum game. We're not saying, okay, just don't shame the name of God, and you'll be okay. The positive side is that we're to exalt His name. We're to lift up His name. We're to love His name, to worship His name, and adore His name to His glory. Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." There's only one who's done that. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's ascended that hill with clean hands and a pure heart. But He did it on our behalf, not just to forgive our sins. He did that for sure, but He's given us a new name. And He's called us to follow Him in faithfulness as He transforms His bride with all her warts and wrinkles from grace to grace into splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be presented to Him holy and without blemish. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, that all the kingdoms of the earth, I know that you, O Lord, are
are God alone. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And with all humility, we praise and magnify your name. Give us the grace that we may honor that name among the nations to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.